Each evening, and again, it comes from the heart. I am just very delighted and pleased and feel very blessed to be with you this evening and to continue in our series of studies on the subject of reverence. And remember what the word reverence means. It means downcast eyes. It carries with it the idea of sanctifying the Lord in our heart, recognizing His majesty, recognizing His greatness, and just simply doing what the angel told us to do in Revelation 14, and that is to fear God and give glory to Him. And that's what it's all about. That's what our relationship with God is to stem from. An admiration and a respect and a fear and an awe of Almighty God. And we've looked at several aspects of this. This evening what we want to do is we begin to wind down our series of studies together. We want to begin to practicalize this in several ways. And tonight we want to practicalize it from the standpoint of what it does to us in our lives. And so I've entitled tonight's lesson, My Reverence and My Life. What's it going to do for me? How is it going to be evident in my life? How is it going to change me? How is it going to make me the kind of person that I ought to be when I begin genuinely to fear God? You know, there are a lot of things, and I tell people this, there are a lot of things that people are afraid of, people fear, that in reality they shouldn't fear. Now, don't misunderstand me. Some of the things that we're going to put on the board, I'm not suggesting that someone who suffers from this, it's just an illusion. There are people who really have these problems and these fears. There are people who suffer from mysophobia, the fear of dirt, hydrophobia, the fear of water, acrophobia, the fear of high places, arachnophobia, the fear of spiders, xenophobia, the fear of strangers, and some people are just unable to leave their homes because of the fear that they have of people. Claustrophobia, the fear of confined places, and bacteriophobia. People are so afraid of bacteria, they will refuse to touch doorknobs or money or anything else that they may feel has some sort of bacteria associated with it. These are real fears that people have. But once you begin to examine the Scriptures, you find out that what we ought to be afraid of are not the things that sometimes we are afraid of. We ought to be afraid of what God says we ought to be afraid of. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And then there's what the writer of Ecclesiastes has to say in chapter 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all, or as some translations say, this is the whole duty of man. Now there's something that I want us to remember as we begin to proceed with this study. Let's remember the nature of God. Let's remember the nature of Him who we serve. I'm reminded in Leviticus chapter 11 of what God told the people of Israel. Let's notice what God says to the people of Israel beginning in verse 44 of Leviticus 11. You may recognize these verses because they're found again in 1 Peter chapter 1 and applies to New Testament Christians. He said, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping things that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Now let's consider a couple of other verses in conjunction with that. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11, where the writer asked, "Who is like you, glorious in holiness?" Now the emphasis here is upon the holiness or the purity or the sinlessness of God. Psalm 99 and verse 9, "The Lord our God is holy." So what we see here, ladies and gentlemen, is that holiness is the divine nature of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 reminds us that we are to be partakers of His divine nature. What does that mean? That means that I am to seek to be holy as God is holy. I am to seek to emulate God. I am to seek to put on the divine nature of God. Now let's put another couple of verses up on the screen behind me. One from the Old Testament, one from the New, because of their similarities. You may recall what's said in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. Three times, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now, let's fast forward to the book of Revelation in chapter 4 and verse 8. And here we find at the throne scene in heaven, the four living creatures saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now you just stop and think about that. Both in the Old Testament, when Isaiah was able to see God sitting upon His throne, the cherubim around the throne of God cried out in reference to God, "Holy, holy, holy." When we get to the New Testament and the throne scene, Revelation chapter 4, again we have the four living creatures and the 24 elders crying out to God, "Holy, holy, holy." Now notice they didn't say, "Love, love, love." They didn't say, "Good, good, good." And they didn't say, we just have a sweet, sweet, sweet. They didn't say these things about God. Although God is love, God is good, God is kind. But when they began to extol the nature of God, they cried out about the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This is recognizing His majesty. This is recognizing His divine nature. This is recognizing His holiness. He's free from any evil. He is pure. He is repulsed by sin. And so when you think about that, when you think about the majesty of God, and you think about the fact that God is repulsed by sin because in Him is no darkness. In God is no sin. And every sin that can be committed, whether we consider it to be a great sin or a small sin, is something that is repulsed by God. He is pure. And guess what? That means that everything that belongs to God is to be pure and to be and sin is to be repulsed by those who belong to God. Everything that belongs to God, always. Always, whether we're talking the Old Testament or the New Testament, everything belonging to God is to be pure and is to be holy. It is to be sanctified and set apart. You remember the temple. Or let's go back to the Sabbath day. You remember the Sabbath day is to be holy to the Lord. It's His. It belongs to Him. It's to reflect His nature. The temple is to be holy to the Lord. The tabernacle was to be holy to the Lord. These are things that belong to God. Israel. Israel, the nation of Israel, was to be holy to the Lord. It was that which belonged to the Lord. And when we go to the New Testament, guess what? You and I, as New Testament Christians, we are to be holy to the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Listen to what Paul said in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this is a very interesting passage because we're sort of familiar with it. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 beginning, here's what Paul writes. He said, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal." Okay, what is it, Paul? "The Lord knows those who are His." Now he's not finished here. "The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Now he says this, "But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor." Okay, now what's the point he's going to be making here? Therefore, that is, since these things are true, Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from what? From the dishonor, you now belong to the Lord. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, listen to him, sanctified, that is made holy, set apart, and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lust, verse 22, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now notice what he's saying. He's saying exactly what we emphasized a moment ago. Sabbath day was set apart for the Lord. It was to be holy to the Lord, the temple, the tabernacle, the nation of Israel. And guess what? Every time that one becomes a Christian, every time someone becomes a child of God, that child of God is set apart from the world and is to be holy and pure in his or her life to reflect the nature of God. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, you are bought with a price. And that price that you're bought with is the blood of Jesus Christ. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. These, you belong to God. You are God's possession. And as a result of that, you are to reflect the purity and the holiness of God in your life. Remember again, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. We beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves unto God as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. This is the way that we're to conduct ourselves. This is the life that we're to live. We're to reflect the holiness of God. And remember, Peter said in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, we are to be partakers of His divine nature. But guess what? Here's the kicker. Here's the bottom line. Unless I fear God, and unless I acknowledge His majesty and His purity and His holiness, I'm not going to make those internal changes in my life to reflect purity and to reflect holiness. Let me show you a passage that kind of ties this together and is illustrative of what I am trying to say to you this evening. Let's notice what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, listen, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And notice what he says we're to do. When we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. You notice how they go together. You perfect, here's the thing. If I'm not striving to perfect holiness, if I'm not striving to reflect the dignity of God and the honor of God and the glory of God and the nature of God, you know what that means? That means that I'm not reverencing God. I'm not fearing God. You see, they go together. The fear that I have for God, the reverence that I have in my heart for the Lord is going to be that stimulus, it's going to be that stimuli that enables me to perfect holiness and to renounce the sins of this world. You see, they go together. There is a correlation here. Our holiness and our purity of life are directly linked to our fear. And so long as we do not fear God, we will not strive to be holy. So long as we do not reverence God, we will not strive to reflect His divine nature in our lives. You see, this is just across the board. So long as men and women refuse to fear God, they will engage in rank ungodliness. And that's just a fact. Let me show you something else here. All of us, I believe, are extremely familiar. Are we not? We're familiar in Romans chapter 1 of all of the sins that Paul lists. You know, he catalogs a great number of sins in the latter part of chapter 1. He really begins by talking about the sins of homosexuality and lesbianism. And he goes from that to talk about He talks about being filled in verse 29 with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, backbiters, haters of God. And he goes through a litany of sins. And we look at that and we think, that's the Gentile world. These are the sins that the Gentile world has. Why were they doing that? Why were they doing that? Verse 18 of chapter 3 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Hey, did you know that is a direct quotation from Psalm 36 and verse 1? There is no fear of God before His eye, is how Psalm 36 and verse 1 reads. And the Apostle Paul makes the application, there is no fear of God before their eyes. If you go back to Psalm 36 and you look in the context of that and you drop down to verse 4, he'll tell you what the result of that is. There is no fear of God in his eyes. He does not abhor, verse 4 says, he does not abhor or reject or loathe evil. You see, when you don't fear God, you don't reject evil. When you don't fear God, you don't abhor sin. When you don't fear God, the things of the world that's sinful doesn't bother you. You can just walk down the street and be confronted with all kinds of immorality and ungodliness and filth and degradation, and it's a sort of a ho-hum attitude that we have. But when we fear God, ladies and gentlemen, when we have a reverence for God, it is going to be that which projects us into pursuing a life of purity and holiness, because we begin to see sin in the same way that God sees sin. We see the hideous nature of sin because we're focused upon the glorious nature of God. And we talked about those sins that were committed or being committed that Paul chronicles in Romans chapter 1. But hey, I want to show you something. I want you to take just a moment and consider what was going on before those people began to engage in all kinds of sin. They did something. And Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 23. Notice what he said. He said, although they knew God, that is, they believed in God, they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. They didn't honor His majesty. They didn't honor His glory. But what did they do? They changed the glory of God, the glory of the incorruptible God, into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. You see what they did? They changed the glory of God. You see, they lowered the dignity of God. They no longer feared and reverenced God. What they did is they made God like man. Or they made God like just something that they could contain, something that they could understand. They made God like themselves. And, when you do that, when you change the glory, you lower the dignity of God there, then you don't have more sin. You're not afraid of sin. Sin doesn't bother you. Well, somebody, I think maybe that's what they were doing then. I'm not sure that within the context of that which is written is something that can be done today. Really? I want to think with you for a moment. I want to think with you. Is it possible today for someone to change the glory of God in the same way that the Apostle Paul was referencing earlier? And I think the answer to that is yes, and I'm going to show you why I say that, because I'm going to share with you a quotation that was recent, it's been a little while back now, said by someone. And let's just take a moment and consider this quotation. In case you can't make it out, I'll read it. I want people to see things on our show, that's a television show, that makes them think differently about their lives. To be a light for people, to make a difference, to open their minds and see things differently. How to get in touch with the spiritual part of their life. I was sitting in church and heard that God is a jealous God. I asked, why? Come on. Get over it. I believe in the force. I call it God. And if you believe in a rhythm of nature and in love, then you believe in God. Now, what's happened here? Now, the author of this quotation has indicated that I'm going to take God down from His lofty throne in heaven, and I'm going to make God a rhythm. I'm going to make God some force. I'm going to make God's, an emotion. I'll make God, just whatever I want to make God. You see, this is lowering the dignity of God. This cheapens God. This makes Him small and this makes Him trivial. And when we can make God small and we can make Him trivial, I'll tell you what the result of that is. We're comfortable in the sins we're committing. Because God is no longer a jealous God. God is lowered down to our level. It makes God in the image of man. And as we've said a time or two in the course of this study, that means if I like it, God likes it. That means if I want to do it, God wants me to do it. It means if I approve of a particular act, then God will approve of a particular act. Because after all, let's get over the fact He's not a jealous God. He's nothing but a rhythm. He's nothing but a force. He's nothing but an emotion. Oh, you know who said this? You know who said this? Oprah Winfrey made this quotation. And you know, and I'm going to tell you something. She is a woman of immense popularity and immense influence, and there are a lot of Christian women who sit and listen to this. And I'm not saying that's going to have an influence upon them, but it's going to influence someone. But this shows contempt for God. It doesn't show fear. It shows contempt. And it means that I've lowered God down and you know what? God is okay with my lust. And God is okay with my greed. And God is okay with my hate. And God is okay with my sin, whatever that sin is. But listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. God calls upon us to be holy. And to reflect His holiness. And I'm not going to do that ever when I reduce God down and make Him like I am. I have to strive to be like He is. Let's notice a passage. We've alluded to this in our studies. But let's notice 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 16. Here again. And He who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct. In all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now let's keep that in the back of our mind and let's look at another verse. And we've looked at this one before, but I've got a couple of words underlined there and in italics because I want to focus upon them. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says, there are some, and the context there are some, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Now, let's focus upon that word godliness. Do you remember, those of you who've been here from night to night, do you remember what that word godliness means? It translates the Greek word eusebia, and it means reverence. Piety towards God, respect. That's what it means. Now, what Paul is saying, there are some who, and we talked about this in our study on the attempt to manufacture reverence, but Paul is pointing out that there are some people, actually, who, seem to have reverence, but they really don't. He says they have a form of reverence. What does that word form mean? What does the word form mean? You're going to be surprised when you, if you haven't done a word study on this, what the Greek word is translated form. It's the Greek word morphosis. The same word from which we get the idea of morphing or metamorphosis. Morphosis, a forming, shaping, the mere semblance. He says, you know, there are some people who have the mere semblance of religion or the mere semblance of godliness or reverence. But he says it's not real. It's not. They're not what they appear to be. You know, they look one way, but the way that they look, you know, they've morphed into that. You know, they come into a church building, or they sit down and talk with the preacher, or the elders, or a husband, or a wife, and they'll morph. You know what it means to morph? If you're familiar with computers and what computers are able to do, the morphing of a picture. They're able to morph into something and appear to be something they are not. Let me illustrate this way. Several years ago, there was a commercial on television that was advertised. I don't remember what brand of fuel it was advertising, perhaps Texaco or I don't know, Sunoco, or some sort of gasoline. And they would say that when you used this brand of gasoline, that you were actually putting a tiger in your tank. And they used some very interesting graphics, and I'll share with you that graphic. They were putting a tiger in the tank. And so they would show this car, and then suddenly the car would begin to morph into a tiger. You see, it seemed to be something that it isn't. And I'm going to tell you, that's pretty interesting insofar as advertising is concerned. And I'll give them credit for that. But ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to serving God, and when it comes to being what we ought to be in the sight of God, there's nothing humorous about this. There's nothing clever about this. And Paul is making it clear that there are those who seem to be what they're not. They appear to be something that they aren't. They have a form of godliness. That is, they have morphed into looking like very pious people. But when you get them away from wherever it is that they're trying to pretend what they are, and you're able to look behind this, you'll see that they've really just had a form that in reality they're less than they ought to be. Now this is what Paul said, and this cannot be descriptive of a Christian. These are people who only appear to be holy. My friends, let me tell you, if you don't get anything else out of this series of studies, please get this. We can't just play church. We can't just, put on our happy face and glad hand everybody and pat everybody on the back and appear to be something that we're not. We can't just simply do holy things. We've got to be holy people. We've got to be separate from the world. We've got to be different from what the world has to. We've got to be reflecting the dignity of God, the holiness of God, and the nature of God. It's like I've said, there are, ladies and gentlemen, a lot of unholy people doing holy things. There are unholy people that are occupying pulpits as preachers, who leave the pulpit and involve themselves in adultery and drunkenness and in some cases even homosexuality and pornography. Yeah, are they doing something holy? Yes, but they're not holy people. You have men serving as elders who put on the good front, but in reality they're not what they ought to be. Psalm leaders and deacons and Bible class teachers and men and women in the pews. God calls upon us to be holy. And until I recognize the grandeur and the majesty of God and I ever keep that before my face, I will never pursue holiness unless it's done, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, in the fear of God. This is the connection that my reverence has with my life. And if I'm not being holy, all of the holy things that I do is simply a sham and a fraud. Now, if I am seeking to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord, it's something that's going to be reflected in my life. And I want to break this down into two brief things. And the second one will have several things connected to it, several peripheral issues. But if I'm going to reflect the holiness of God in my life based upon my reverence, then, my friends, let me tell you something. That means that I'm going to be holy, and I'm not just going to do holy things. It means there's going to be a change that comes over me. There's going to be a change that is drastic. There's going to be a change that is observable. There's going to be a change in me that reflects the glory and the holiness of God. Listen to what Paul said in writing to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 22. He said that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And what? What then am I to do, Paul? He said, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new man which was created, listen, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Not a metamorphosis, not a morphing. This is something that's true and that it's real. It's something that our children see, our wives, our husbands, our neighbors. It's something that is seen in its true righteousness and its true holiness. Well, and somebody said, well, you know, I'm really going to have a difficult time doing it. Really? You know, is it really something that we're going to have a difficult time doing? You know, some time ago, I was holding a meeting somewhere in the state of Ohio. And one night when the invitation was extended, there's a young man that came from the back of the building. He came down, sat on the front row, and he made a confession of sin. Here's what he confessed. I'm going to say he was about 19, 20, maybe 21. And he come down, and I didn't take his confession. I walked to the back of the building. The local preacher handled this. And the local preacher got up and said, well, said, Brother so-and-so comes here this evening, and he's confessing that, that he has an addiction problem. Now, look, what we need to pray for this brother and his problem. And so they had a prayer, a nice prayer. And you know what? After services were over, you know what everybody did? Everybody run over to him. They're hugging him and embracing him and shaking his hand. And you know, it's just a wonderful scene. But then I watched. I was standing in the back. I watched it. You know, one by one, you know, people walked away from him, and there the brother was standing there again. And my thought was, you know what? We're going to send that boy right back out into the world battling the same addiction that he's been battling. Oh, yes, we let him know how much we cared about him. We loved him, and we shook his hand, and we said we're going to pray for him. But we're going to send him right back out there to face the things that he's always faced. I walked up to him after everybody cleared away, and I said, let's sit down here on the seat. Let's talk for a minute. He said, okay. I said, well, I heard the brother say that you have an addiction problem. He said, yes, sir, I do. I looked him in the eye, and I said, it's pornography, isn't it? He looked at me kind of wide-eyed, and he started crying. He said, yes, sir, it is. I can't seem to break this addiction. I just can't simply get it out of my system. And you know what? He was a songwriter in that congregation. And you know what? He'd get up and he'd lead songs in that congregation. And then he would go back home and he'd access pornography on the computer. Now, he realized this is something that was taking him away from God, but he didn't want to do that. What do I do? I said, well, you know, the Bible says that when you become a Christian, that you've got to crucify the old man. He said, I've tried to do that. I said, you've got to put these things behind. He said, I've tried to do that. I said, all right, have you tried this? 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity. I said, have you surrendered genuinely, truthfully, your heart and your mind to Jesus Christ? Have you genuinely given Jesus your mind? Have you surrendered? You know, we sometimes say, I surrender all, but that's all it is a song. When I am reflecting the holiness of God, I am going to surrender my life, my thoughts, everything that I... Jesus, it's yours. Will I do holy things? Yes, I will do holy things. Because I am holy. I belong to God. I am bought with a price. You remember the story of Joseph, do you not? In Genesis 39. Joseph was sold into Egyptian slavery. I tell people, if you ever have a reason coming from a dysfunctional family to do that which is wrong, Joseph would have been Exhibit A. His family was dysfunctional. Things at home were less than what they ought to be. And now he's way over here in Egypt, forgotten by his father, forgotten and hated by his brothers. And now he rises to be a household slave in Potiphar's household, and his wife wants to commit adultery with him. And you know what? She's not at all shy in this. She says, Joseph, lie with me. And she does it on several occasions. She even arranges for the other household servants to be out of the house. Joseph, go to bed with me. And what was Joseph's response? What was Joseph? You see, Joseph had... He had a long time ago decided that I'm going to surrender my life to God. And he said to her, how can I do this great sin, do this thing and sin against God? I can't. You see, when you surrender your mind and your heart to the Lord, then when these things crop up, when the pornography or the drugs or the drinking or the adultery or the promiscuity, when all these things arise, how can I do this? I belong to God. And I'm going to reflect God in my life. Joseph said, no, I'll not do it. Daniel, in Daniel 1 and verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the food that the king was giving to him. I'm not going to do this. You see, when we surrender our mind and our heart to the Lord, we've already made a determination. I'm not this way. I don't go there anymore. Because of Calvary, I don't do that anymore. Because of Calvary, I don't do the things that I used to do. I don't say the things that I used to do. Because of Calvary, I'm not the man that I used to be. I now belong to God. Secondly, in addition to being holy and not just doing holy things, I'm going to spend my life seeking first the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. Isn't this what Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 33? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, let me stop. I don't want an answer. I don't want you raising your hand, and I don't want you writing this on the card and submitting it to the aisle. I don't want that. But what I do want is for you to do a mental exercise. And I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to answer the question in your own mind. When Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, what really does that mean? What does it really mean to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? I'm going to show you very often what we think that means. If I had some chalk here, I'd begin to make a list on the green board here. And this is how we usually view seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We begin to make a priority list. And we begin to write on, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and on down. We write a priority list, and here's how we do that. We say, well, if I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, I'm going to put church number one. And then number two, I'm going to put family. And number three, I'm going to put friends.
And number four, I'm going to put work. And you know how it goes. We make a priority list. And so long as I go to church, and so long as I go to Bible class, then I'm putting the kingdom of God first. But now Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, if you've been raised with Christ, you know, set your affection on things above where Christ sits. You know, that's a parallel, or at least that's a companion passage to Matthew 6 and verse 13. Hey, but guess what, neighbor? This idea of a listing here, that's not what Jesus means. Jesus didn't say, you know, make you a list of priorities here. And just make sure that you say God and church is first. Family and friends is second and third and so forth and so on. That's not what this means. You know what this means? I'm going to tell you what this means. Very simple. What this means is everything you do, no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, whether it's on the job, whether it's at school, wherever it is, and we'll talk about this in a moment. Wherever it is, you seek God first because you are a Christian. I'm going to seek God first in my life 24/7, 365, regardless of where I am. I'm going to seek God first at home. You see, what we're doing when we make a list like that, we're compartmentalizing our Christianity. This is why you can have somebody lead the singing or preach a sermon that's involving himself in sin. Well, you know, what I'm doing these things and what my private life is my private life. No, not at all. I am to bring my Christianity into my home. You remember what Paul said to husbands and wives in Ephesians chapter 5? He said, husbands, verse 25, love your wives how? As Christ loves the church. Bring your godliness home with you. Wives, verse 22, you are in submission to your own husbands as unto the Lord. You bring your godliness home with you. You're an employee. You go to school. Hey, guess what? Bring that godliness to school with you. And the things that you do, Ephesians 6 and verse 7, you do as unto the Lord. Because you're working. You know, I tell people, hey, you know, you may be working for Ford Motor Company, you may be working for Allison Transmission, you may be working for whatever. And it may be somebody else signing your paycheck, but you know what? You're a Christian. You're working for the Lord. And so when you work, you bring your godliness with you. That's seeking first the kingdom of God. You bring it with you in your clothing, in what you wear. People say, you know what I wear? You know, if I go to the beach, you know what? I'm going to wear beach attire because, you know, I go to church and I'll seek for. No, listen, when you go, wherever you go, in your clothing, you reflect your relationship to God. You know, it's what Paul says to women in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. Women are to wear clothing that confesses that they are godly women. As women professing godliness or reverence, what the word means. You reflect, you know, people say, well, you know, J.R., clothes don't make the man or the woman. No, but it reflects the man or the woman. It reflects what's on the inside of the heart. You know, when you decide that you're going to seek first the kingdom of God in what you wear, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're no longer going to be battling the question, how short is short? How tight is tight? How sheer is sheer? How plunging is plunging? All of these questions, ladies and gentlemen, are simply asked to attack the sovereignty of God. Well, I know what God says, but how short is short? I know what God says, but how revealing is revealing? You know, it's kind of the same attitude that Pharaoh had in Exodus 5 and verse 2. Who is God that I should obey His voice? Now, sure, you know, any time I ask a question like this, I am attacking the sovereignty of God. Furthermore, if I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, I'm going to do that in my speech. Hallowed be thy name, Jesus said, in giving us the model prayer. Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and verse 17, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Somebody said, I don't cuss. Good, because that's not what Paul's talking about. Other passages deal with that since Colossians 3. But when Paul talks about let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for edifying, he's not talking about profanity. Now, profanity is wrong. Like I say, that's covered in Colossians 3. He's talking about words that are corrupt. And I think sometimes if we're not careful, we're going to use words that are corrupting words without even thinking about it. You know, you hear people, and forgive me, but I have to be illustrative here. You hear people, you know, they'll exclaim something, and really they're referencing Christ Jesus. But you know what they say? Oh, geez, that is corrupt communication. That's the kind of communication that ought not proceed from our mouths. Or, oh my, you know, something happens. The first thing somebody wants to do is begin to invoke the name of God. Oh my, you finished. This is nothing but corrupt communication. And by the way, when you text and you abbreviate to OMG, it means the same thing, and it ought not be on the text of a Christian. Because I'm seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in my life, because I recognize the majesty of God. Somebody said, you know, I get kind of amused at some people sometimes when I talk about this. When I talk about the use that people have of the name of God and how they just cast it around. And people say, well, yeah, you know what? With all of the sin that's going on in the world today, you know, don't you think that is something you can just forget about? That's not a very important sin. Really. Well, let me ask you something. If you were to put a list together of important sins, where would you put that sin? You know, would it be, maybe 25? You can think of 24 sins that are greater than letting, you know, the corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. You know, the things that we talked about a month ago, 25? I might 15, or maybe something, 30. Where would you put it? You remember when David Letterman was on television? He's that infidel from Indiana, by the way. David Letterman, you know, he was on TV and he would often have his top 10 things. Well, let's say that you had a list of top 10 things. Where would this about blaspheming the name? Where would that be? Where would that be? Well, you know, God has a top 10 list. We call it the Ten Commandments. And on the Ten Commandments that God has, it's listed in Exodus chapter 20. You know, this hallowing the name of God was not number 10. It was not number 5. No. God said in number 3, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's number 3 on God's top 10 list. And far be it from me to criticize what God says. I'm going to seek God first at home, work, school, in clothing, in my speech, and in my recreation. Especially the movies that I choose to see, the places that I choose to go, the books that I choose to read, the websites that I choose to access. I tell people there's a passage in the Psalms that we ought to, you know what a refrigerator passage is? You know, something you've been studying and you kind of write it out and you stick it on the refrigerator, and when you're in there you kind of memorize it. Or stick it on the window when you're washing dishes or whatever, you know. Well, there's a passage in the Psalms that I think ought to be
made as an epigram and set on top of every television set. And that passage is Psalm 119, verse 37. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. Verse 40 says, revive me in your righteousness. And when I'm seeking first the kingdom of God, then this is exactly what I'm going to do in my life. You know, I guess you could sum it up as we talk about Noah and talk about Enoch in the Old Testament. The idea here is walking with God. What a beautiful thought that is. You know, Noah and Enoch both walked with God. And the person who strives to walk with God does so knowing that at any moment I can be called out of this world and taken into the presence of God. And you know what? I want to be ready to go. Now, do you serve God tonight out of a sense of holiness, or are you just doing holy things? You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You do so because you reverence God. And you're willing to repent of your sin and confess your faith in Him and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You can be raised to walk in newness of life. Do so because you reverence God and you want to perfect holiness in the fear of God in the face of that reverence. If you're subject to the invitation, why don't you?